My purpose in these eight studies is to go through the whole book of Isaiah. You are aware that Isaiah consists of 66 chapters, and obviously we're not going to be able to do the whole book verse by verse. What I propose to do is to look at what I consider to be eight fairly natural divisions within the book. Each day we'll look at one of these sections, get the overall view of what the content of that section is, and I'll be dealing with certain chapters within that section in greater detail. Today, for example, we'll do chapters 1 to 6, which set the tone for the whole book. Tomorrow, I want to look at chapters 7 to 12, which deal with the era of the king Ahaz. Next day, I want to do chapters 28 to 39, which deal with the era of the next king, Hezekiah. And then in the fourth study, I want to come back to the intervening chapters, 13 to 27, which are really a collection of judgments on various nations. And they will make a lot more sense once you have studied the two eras of Ahaz and Hezekiah. Then the final four studies will just follow through in straightforward fashion the second part of the book, which is chapters 40 to 66, and that deals with the era around the time of the Jews' return from captivity in Babylon. Firstly, Isaiah, as we all know, is a prophet. Now, by a prophet, let us not get the idea that he is simply a fortune teller or a foreteller of events or a person who writes history in advance. That's not what a prophet was in Old Testament times. A prophet was primarily a preacher, a spokesman for God, God's mouthpiece. He brought God's message to the people of his time. In doing so, of course, he spoke of the blessings which might follow their obedience or the judgments which might follow their disobedience. And so in that case, he did have an element of prediction in his message. But primarily, he was the man who brought God's message to the people of his day. And I trust that as we read the book, we'll find that God is bringing his message through Isaiah to us also. The Bible is unique. We accept it as being God's word. And it has the knack of making itself relevant to people of any generation. Now, our first responsibility is to find out what it meant to the people to whom it was first given. We want to find out what Isaiah meant to the people to whom he ministered in his day. And I trust that as we see that, we'll see the relevance to us today also. I'm a great believer in simply trying to understand what the Bible is saying. And I believe that the Holy Spirit will make the applications to us individually once we understand what the text actually says. But our first job is to understand it. And once it is properly understood, we are in the right position where the Holy Spirit, who first inspired the writing, can then apply the writing to ourselves as we need it. So what I'll be doing is going through, you might call it a running commentary if you like, dealing with the different sections and simply looking at it and trying to find out what the man is on about. And I may have a few suggestions, by the way, as to some of the applications I see, and I trust that you'll see a lot more as we get to grasp this book. As with every book, we must know something of the background of it first, and it so happens that chapters 1 to 6 will provide us with most of that background. So by the time we've got through today, I trust we have got ourselves into the feeling of the book. The very first verse tells us that the vision of Isaiah concerned Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, who were kings of Judah. This period is the 8th century BC, roughly speaking. At that time, the ancient nation of Israel was divided into two parts, which in general terms we can say were the northern kingdom consisting of 10 tribes and the southern kingdom consisting of 2 tribes. The northern kingdom continued to call itself Israel even though it was the breakaway, and it had its capital centered on Samaria. Sometimes it was known as Ephraim because Ephraim was the leading tribe of the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom consisted of only 2 tribes. It was known as Judah, but it was the true perpetuation of the original Israel. Its capital was still Jerusalem, and the kings who reigned in Jerusalem, the kings of Judah, were all descendants of David. The Davidic dynasty continued in the southern kingdom. It's with the southern kingdom here that Isaiah is concerned, Judah and Jerusalem its capital. And the 4 kings there are mentioned. This time in Israel's history, or in Judah's history, was one of tremendous change. I like to compare it to the sorts of change that we get in the third world today, where countries come from a fairly primitive agrarian society into what appears to be a fairly developed city-type way of life. And with that come all the evils of city life: corruption, bribery, injustice, exploitation, and all the things that we're fairly familiar with as we hear news of the Third World. And if you've lived in the Third World any length of time, you'll see it very starkly there before your eyes. The farmer was no longer the backbone of the country. The people who were now the influential ones were the merchants, and the merchants generally ripped off the farmers. They became the wealthy ones, and power fell into the hands of the minority, the city dwellers, the judges, the bureaucrats, we'd call them today, the administrators, the businessmen, if you like, the merchants. These are the ones who profited. And so during this time, we have a period of rapid growth and prosperity, but the prosperity is centred within the control of comparatively few people. So the courts become corrupt, the rich exploit the poor, and the place gets itself into chaotic social condition. Now, it's against this that these prophets bring their message. We're going to find all this touched on as we move through chapters 1 to 6, and I'll just give you this background first. The first man who brought his denunciation of the system was Amos, a rough farmer that came from the back blocks and went into the cities, and there he started to denounce the evils. He was followed by Hosea. Hosea, in turn, was followed by Isaiah, and Isaiah by Micah. The four men, in some cases, were contemporaries, and at least they all overlapped, and they all prophesied during the reigns of the kings whose names we've just read there. Whereas Amos was a very uncut diamond from out in the back block somewhere, Isaiah was a man who lived around the courts. You find that he was an advisor to the king, he was never far from the king's elbow, and he was a man who moved among the higher echelons of power in Jerusalem. Now, he's the man we're concerned with. We'll look now at chapter 1. I want to look at four sections of these six chapters, and the first section is chapter 1, verses 1 to 23. It starts off with God's announcement of judgment on the nation because of all these evils. Now, you'll find many of these things touched on in chapter 1, and then they're developed as you go through the other chapters. In verse 2, we have this judgment scene as the heavens are called upon because God has spoken, and he says, I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version, sons have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the ass its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people does not understand. Even animals know their masters better than you people know me, says God. Verse 4, you're a sinful nation. You're laden with iniquity. You're the offspring of evildoers. This is only verse 4. He's got a long way to go yet, 66 chapters. He starts off straight from the shoulder, a thump on the nose, right at the beginning, letting them know that God is not compromising with their evil. The people are corrupt, he says in verse 4. They have forsaken the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They rebel against God. The whole scene is one of contempt for God. Now, the people would reply to that they have no contempt for God at all. They would think that they are God's people. Isaiah wants to point out that God is not impressed with them in spite of all their religious activity. He goes on in verses 5 to 6 to point out how God has punished them. They are like a person who has been smitten with a disease, or like a person who has been beaten with a rod. And in verse 5 he says, even though you've been smitten, why do you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, whole heart is faint, from the sole of the foot right to the crown of the head, nothing, no soundness in it, bruises and sores, bleeding wounds, that's all you have. He says to them, I have punished you, I have sent all these afflictions upon you, I have beaten you, and yet you have made no response. I have used foreign nations to invade you, to desolate your country, and you've been so thick around the conscience that you have made no response at all. Verse 7, your country lies desolate, your cities are burned with fire, in your very presence aliens devour the land. And so he goes on, this is what I have done to you, and yet you have made no response. And so it sometimes is with God's people in any generation, remarkably slow at times to respond to the chastisement of God. And as a result, the people brought judgment upon themselves, and in verse 8, they're left like a booth in a vineyard or a lodge in a cucumber field, desolate, forsaken. In fact, in verse 9, if it hadn't been for the graciousness of God, they would have been wiped out as Sodom and Gomorrah had been centuries earlier. In verse 11, the prophet moves on to speak about their religious zeal, which they thought pleased God. It didn't please God at all. They were going to the temple, they were offering their sacrifices, they were carrying out their vows, they were doing all the things which the rituals and the ceremonies required of them, and yet they were hateful to God. We may worship God, we may seek to serve God and think that because of the service we do, God is somehow impressed with us, but those things don't override the everyday behaviour that characterises us. That is the most important thing. And if our relationship with God is wrong, our relationships with other people are wrong, all our religious activity doesn't compensate. God says some very sharp words in verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? Do you think I'm impressed with all these sacrifices you bring me? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams, fat of fed beasts. I don't delight in the blood of bulls. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain oblation. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moon and the Sabbath and all these festivals, he says, I hate them. Verse 14, and when you spread forth your hands in verse 15, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I won't listen, says God, because your hands are full of blood. You see the picture there in verses 12 to 15 of God saying that their religious activity is not acceptable because they themselves are wrong. What is required of them is not a hotted up religious life, not more religious activity, more sacrifices, more ceremonies, more special occasions. What is required of them is what's required of us in every generation, and that is simply repentance. Change your ways, verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Turn from sin, he says, correct these social injustices, and then I'll pay more heed to the prayers that you offer. I am prepared to bless you, but the question I'm asking you, says God, is, are you prepared to change? Verse 18, come now, says the Lord, let us reason together. Your sins can be forgiven. Though they're scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. Though they're red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, then you shall eat the good of the land. But, in verse 20, if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. Now, they are the alternatives. You can keep on going the way you are, and I will send judgment upon you in the form of enemies who will invade and desolate your countryside. If, however, you are willing, and you do repent, and you become obedient, and you correct the injustices which abound, then, he says, I will be prepared to forgive you. Verses 21 to 23 round off the section with a picture of the moral corruption and the social decay that characterised Jerusalem. The faithful city in verse 21 is likened to a harlot. Glorious Jerusalem, the holy city. Not on your life, says Isaiah. It's more like a prostitute. Once she was full of justice, but now full of injustice. Righteousness used to lodge in her, but now murderers. Verse 22, your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels. They're the companions of thieves. Now here are the upper echelons of power, where people are working hand in glove with corrupt administrators to make themselves rich. Everyone loves a bribe, he says in verse 23, and runs after gifts. They don't defend the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Now there's the picture that you have, and even though we may think that our society is a little more advanced than some of the more corrupt countries of the world, these same evils are there even here. And as Christians, we have to take note of these things. Specifically, we are not to be corrupted by them ourselves, but also we are to have the concern that Isaiah is talking about here. Correcting oppression, seeking justice, defending the fatherless, pleading for those who are downtrodden and disadvantaged. You find the same sort of thing in chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. He expands on what he's just said by saying that the land is filled with silver and gold. Notice in these two verses, three things where it says the land is filled with them. Firstly, it's filled with silver and gold, and there's no end to the treasures. So there you have the prosperity of the country, riding the crest of a wave economically. Secondly, in verse 7, the land is filled with horses, and there's no end to their chariots. Here you have a reference to the build-up of the defence forces, and if we had time to go back to the books of Kings and Chronicles to look at the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, we would find that during those reigns, the defence forces of Judah built up to an enormous size, greater than at any time since the days of David. They think they're safe from enemy attack because of the defence system that they have. And in verse 8, the land is filled with idols. corrupted as usual, as they appropriate to themselves all that is worst in the society round about them. So idolatry becomes another characteristic of the nation. Right, that's the first section. I want now to go to chapter 5, verse 8, and from verse 8 through to verse 23, we'll have a look at now our second section, which elaborates upon some of these social evils. We'll move through this fairly quickly. It's a very colourful section, and I trust that these sections will give you some sort of taste of the spirit of the age in which Isaiah ministered. Verse 8, "Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field." Now, these are the rich landowners. They lend money to people. The people can't repay the money, can't even repay the interest, because the interest is so high. Therefore, the landowners come and they take houses in compensation, or they take the people's land. And so the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. They keep adding house to house, field to field, until there's no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. Well, says the Lord in verse 9, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses shall be left without inhabitant. All your carefully acquired but ill-gotten prosperity will one day be lost. There is such a thing called the deceitfulness of riches, and here it is, and people are sucked in with it. Christians are sucked in with it too. And God is saying, in the end, all your ill-gotten prosperity will go down the drain. Verse 10, he says that the prosperous fields will be left barren. Verse 11, he talks about the pleasure seekers. Now here you have these upper-class people who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink. Now, it's bad enough, he says, to get drunk in the evening, but here are chaps that are so keen on it that they're even getting up early in the morning, and before you know where they are, they're drunk even in the morning. They tarry late into the evening till wine inflames them. Verse 12, they wine and dine with the best music and entertainment. They have the lyre and the harp. They have timbrel and flute and wine at their feasts. A nice floor show, you see. And they're treating themselves to all the luxuries of life. This was the way the upper crust people were living, while trampling all over the poor in the process. They don't regard the deeds of the Lord, nor do they see the works of his hands. They still call themselves God's people, and they still offer all the sacrifices and have all the fancy trimmings, but this is what they're like. And for that reason, verse 13 says, God, you're going to go into exile. Their honoured men are dying for hunger, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, verse 14, Sheol, the land of the dead, has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude go down, her throng and he who exults in her. What a graphic picture that one is. Here are you chaps, he says, going to all the best restaurants and having all the floor shows and the best entertainment and gorging yourselves and eating all the luxuries and the dainties. But one day Sheol's going to open its mouth, the land of the dead, and swallow you. And you're going to be the dainties and you're going to slide down the throat. And Sheol will be the glutton then. You're the gluttons now, but one day Sheol will be the glutton. It will enlarge its appetite and swallow all you chaps up. It's one of the repeated themes of the Bible that in the end you get what you deserve. We reap what we sow, for better or for worse. You come down to verse 18, and we have another picture here which causes us to smile a little, as Isaiah likens the people to those who draw sin along by the cartload, by the truckful, we'd say. You just don't sin with a little bundle on your back like the man in Pilgrim's Progress. You drag it along by the truckload. Verse 18, you draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, and you draw sin as with cart ropes, dragging this cartload of sin along with ropes. Verse 19, you say, let him make haste, let him speed his work that we may see it. They challenge God, in effect, to stop them. Let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near. Let it come down that we may know it. Bravado, you see. We've got this prosperity. Who are you to come along and criticize us for it? We challenge God to take it from us if he's not happy with what we're doing. Woe to you, in verse 20, says Isaiah, because you have reversed God's standards. You call evil good, and you call good evil. People in our society are doing the same. If you keep your eyes and ears open, you'll find again this reversal of standards, so that maturity is no longer the ability to discern between good and evil. Maturity, according to the latest definition, is to see no difference between good and evil. And I think it's a sign of maturity that you're no longer shocked. Calling good evil and evil good. You put darkness for light and light for darkness. And so it goes on, verse 21. Wise in your own eyes, shrewd in your own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, valiant men in mixing strong drink. Again, one of these rather humorous little pieces, these great hairy-chested chaps with their dry martini at the bar as they mix their delicacies there. Heroes at drinking wine, valiant men at strong drink. and yet they acquit the guilty for a bribe, and they deprive the innocent of his right. We have a picture here of the corrupt society in which Isaiah lived. Well, where's it all heading? Let's go back to chapter 3. We come now to our third section that I want to look at. And here we have the description of where such an ungodly society is going to finish up. We have seen Isaiah paint the picture of all the different social evils that existed in chapter 5. Now in chapter 3, we have a very pictorial account of the destruction of such a society. Let us realize that what we're reading here is poetry. Now, many of you will have Bibles such as the RSV that I'm reading, or the NIV, or other versions which print this in poetry. And if you're reading one of those Bibles, then you have an advantage over those who are reading something else. And in poetry, you have a balancing out of ideas, line for line, or thought for thought, contrasted or supporting each other. Various styles come through in Hebrew poetry. It's very colourful in its expression. Like all poetry, it's to be taken in the spirit of poetry. And what the person here is doing is painting a picture of society when it collapses. I'm not saying that you're to look for a fulfillment of every single word. We are just to enter the spirit of the poetry and see the imagery and the colour as it comes out. A number of years ago in Bangkok, I lived through the destruction or the collapse of a society when the Thai government fell and the army collapsed and the leaders, the Prime Minister and the Deputy Prime Minister and the Chief of Police and the Chief of most other things that were important fled the country, and the whole place just was chaotic, and youths took over, school children and university students. For several weeks we had nothing but chaos. And it's just as Isaiah says here. And what Isaiah is saying to these people is this: you think you're God's people, but you've forsaken God, chapter 1. Your society is characterized by all these rotten things, chapter 5. Where's it all leading? It's leading to the ultimate destruction of your society, chapter 3. We have in the opening three verses this picture of the collapse of the government. The Lord, in verse 1, is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah stay and staff, the whole stay of bread, the whole stay of water. In other words, all the basic necessities, bread, water and the like, there's a shortage of them. Not only that, but there's a shortage of leaders, whether good or bad. Verse 2, the mighty man, the soldier, the judge, the prophet, the diviner, the elder, the captain of 50, the man of rank, the counselor, the skillful magician, the expert in charms. Any leader you like, military leader, civil leader, religious leader, magician, diviner, fortune teller, nobody, the whole place bereft of any sort of leadership. And that's what happens when the place falls and the society comes to its end. Verse 4, I will make boys their princes and babes shall rule over them. Here we have this power falling into the hands of immature youths, which, as I say, was the sort of thing that we saw in Bangkok. Went out the next morning after the revolution the day before, and boys in short pants with great sticks tied to their side and bits of yellow cloth tied around their head, telling us all what to do, taking over the police stations, taking over the education department and rewriting their exam results and all this sort of thing. Chaos! And there wasn't a policeman or a soldier to be seen for days. I will make boys their princes and babes shall rule over them, and the people will oppress one another, every man his fellow, every man his neighbour. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the base fellow to the honourable. Here we have the upper crust people getting their own back. They were insolent to the others, they trampled over all the lower class people, but now these others are getting square. And the higher up in the power ladder that you are, the more now you're going to suffer from the people who've taken the power into their own hands. And so the younger people here are insolent to the older ones. And then they try in verse 6 to find somebody to rule the country, and they can't. This was exactly what happened in Bangkok. They shopped around to try to get somebody to rule the place, and they couldn't find anybody because there were buildings burnt down all over the place, and the streets were littered with burnt out wreckage of motor vehicles, and police stations were burnt down, and the whole place was topsy-turvy, utter chaos. All the leading people had either fled the country or gone into hiding, and they were trying to find somebody to take over, and they couldn't get anybody. Who wanted to rule a place like that? In the end, they found somebody who couldn't say no, and so they got a leader. Here it is again in verse 6. A man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, and he says, look, you've got a coat, you shall be our leader, because you're a bit better off than the rest of us, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. Again, this comical twist. Never mind about glorious Jerusalem will be the place that you rule in majesty. No, this heap of ruins will be under your rule. You can be the rooster on the rubbish pile, and crow over this lot. But nobody wants the job. Verse 7, the man who's been invited speaks out and says, "Not me. I will not be a healer. In my house there's neither bread nor mantle. I'm not any better off than anybody else. You won't make me leader of this people." Verse 8, Jerusalem has stumbled, Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord. They've got what was coming to them, and look at the mess now. At this stage, mind you, it hasn't happened. Isaiah is painting the picture of what is going to happen because of the pathway they are following. That's why he's calling them to repentance, as we saw in chapter 1. Verses 9 to 11 talk about their apparent newfound moral freedom. They're proud of their immoral acts. Their partiality witnesses against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They don't hide it. They think this shows that they're mature and they no longer have these bits of moral hang-up that the godly people have. Only the righteous escape God's judgment in verse 10. But in verse 11, woe to the wicked. It shall be ill with him, for what his hands have done shall be done to him. There it is again. You're going to find this in virtually every book of the Bible. And sometimes you'll find it many times over. What his hands have done shall be done to him. What you sow, you will reap. We're terribly short-sighted at times, and we forget that. And then in verse 12, again he looks at the distressing state of the country. My people, children, are their oppressors, and women rule over them. What next? The place, he says, has really got to an impossible situation. Oh, my people, he says, your leaders mislead you and confuse the course of your paths. That's the problem, he said. It's your leaders. And he nails the responsibility right onto the leaders because they have misled the country. Verse 13, the Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge his people, and he enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It's the leaders that he holds responsible. We all like to be in positions of leadership. We like to get our own way. We like to push people around or organize people. Leadership is a responsibility that devolves upon the shoulders of certain people in every aspect of our society, and the church, and the family. But let us always remember that the leadership carries with it a very heavy responsibility. The leader might be able to bask in the glory of his leadership, but he also has to take the big stick when something goes wrong. If we're craving for first place, I hope we're conscious of the responsibilities that go with it. These people wanted the first place. They made themselves rich, they got the power, the influence, everything they wanted. And now God nails them and he says, you're the ones and you're going to suffer because you're responsible for the decadence of this place. It is you, in verse 14, who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, says the Lord. He then goes on in verse 16 to talk about the womenfolk. These were the ones that had fostered the gluttonous spirit because they like to get all the perks of power and to live the life of high society. We find Isaiah getting his tuppence worth here as he describes these women of Jerusalem in verse 16. Because the daughters of Jerusalem are haughty and they walk with outstretched necks. Can you picture this? Glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. The Lord will smite with a scab the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. These haughty upper crust women, they're going to be looking pretty shameful when God's judgment comes. And in that day, in verse 18, I'm going to take away all the finery, and he goes through the whole wardrobe here, the anklets and the headbands and the crescents and the pendants, bracelets, scarves, headdresses, armlets, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, signet rings, nose rings, festal robes, mantles, cloaks, handbags. He goes through the whole lot and says, you're going to be stripped bare. And in verse 24, instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. The Thai Christians, it was around about the time of the revolution that we were looking at this book of Isaiah, and we were going through this section, and they could really take lots of this, because society was like that. I'm no chauvinist, but some of those upper class women are pretty obnoxious in the way they spit, figuratively speaking, on the poorer people. They're going to get their comeuppance. And here it is. Instead of perfume, there'll be rottenness. And instead of a girdle, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. Instead of beauty, shame. And so it goes on. Well, there you have the picture painted. Now come to chapter 6, our final section. And it's not until you get to chapter 6 that you find Isaiah talks about his call. Why is this? If you read Ezekiel or Jeremiah or some of the other prophets, the man mentions his call right at the beginning of his book. With Isaiah, it doesn't come until chapter 6. I'm going to suggest to you that the reason that Isaiah postpones the mention of his call until chapter 6 is that he might paint the picture of society in the first 5 chapters so that people might know why he was called and what sort of a people he was called to minister to. He's in effect saying, well, there you are, that's the rotten lot that I have to work amongst. And then in chapter 6, God called me to this hopeless crowd. And in contrast to the decay and the corruption of the society that we've just seen, we have this vision in chapter 6 of the Lord sitting upon his throne high and lifted up, one of the most well-known chapters of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6. And that's one of the antidotes to any sort of negativism or pessimism we might get as we look at society. When we see the Lord high and lifted up, and then we see that all is not lost. There's nothing like an appreciation of the person of God to change our attitude towards the place where we live. Theology is important. Our knowledge of God, the sort of person he is, our understanding of him, these things are basic to the whole way we live. And so Isaiah, in contrast to the mess of the society in which he lives, has the vision of God high and lifted up. Verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. He's separate from this mess. He is morally pure. The whole earth is full of his glory. You'd hardly think so from what we've just read. In verse 5, he says, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. There is no doubt whatever that Isaiah was a very godly man. As you read through his book, you find that he is a king among men, figuratively speaking, as you get the picture of him here in Jerusalem at this time. I don't believe for one moment that Isaiah was characterized in his life by the sorts of evils that we've seen in Jerusalem. But he was realist enough to realize that if you live in a certain society, whether you like it or not, to some extent, you are going to be affected by the standards of that society. He dwelt in the midst of a people of unclean lips. To some extent, it was inevitable that he became a man of unclean lips. He may have been a godly man. He may have been pure as gold compared with the others, but he didn't deceive himself. And no matter what we may think of our Christian stand, we may as well be realists and acknowledge that to some extent we are affected by the wrong standards of the society that we live in, and we need cleansing just as Isaiah did. And you get cleansing from the Lord who is high lifted up, as you have in verse 6, with this vision now of the heavenly being flying with a burning coal which had been taken from the altar. And in verse 7, with this he touched Isaiah's lips and he said, your guilt is taken away and your sin forgiven. Cleansing from sin is necessary. Confession of sin is an old-fashioned custom which has been dying out among Christians. This daily looking at ourselves and bringing ourselves before God, and as the Lord's Prayer says, asking for his forgiveness. As I say, it's becoming a bit old-fashioned and out of custom among Christians. But we neglect that exercise to our own peril. And here this man Isaiah gives us the example of cleansing and realizing that God does give cleansing and it comes from him as we have presented in this vision. And then in verse 8, the Lord said, well, now who am I going to send and who's going to go for us? We've seen this society. It's full of every evil imaginable, right from top to bottom, secular, religious, the lot. These people are in a bad state. Now, who is going to go and take my message to this people? And in verse 9, at the end of verse 8 rather, Isaiah said, well, here am I, send me. So in verse 9, the Lord says, well, go and say to this people, and then you have some very difficult words. Actually, I don't think they're as difficult in the Hebrew as they are in the English. It has to do with the Hebrew mode of expression. It wasn't that Isaiah was to go out there and deliberately set about making the people hard-hearted, but the Hebrew mode of expression is such that it reads a bit harshly to us. But I think the meaning of it is this. You go and preach to these people, and the more you preach, the harder they will get. So in effect, your preaching is going to make them more rebellious. Verse 9, go and say to this people, hear and hear, but don't understand. See and see, but don't perceive. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Well, that's not a very encouraging sort of a message to a brand new missionary going out. Here's Isaiah wanting to go out here and convert all these heathens, and God is saying that the more you preach to them, the worse they're going to get. And in verse 11, Isaiah says, how long, O Lord? I mean, how long is this going to go on for? Maybe 6 months? Because I do want to send some new circulars home to the people, you know, and they do like to hear of some response, and they like to get some numbers of lots of people being converted. And I mean, how long, O Lord, how long will this go on for? Maybe 1 year, and then the numbers will start increasing. And the Lord said to him in verse 11, I'm sorry, Isaiah, it'll just go on and on and on until cities lie waste and without inhabitant, and houses without men, and the land is utterly destroyed. And the Lord removes men far away, and forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. It's just going to go on until the place is destroyed and the people are all taken off into captivity. Well, that's not very encouraging. But the last verse tells Isaiah that in spite of this, there will be those who'll respond. The majority may reject him. They may become more firmly entrenched in their sinful way of life. But there will be those that make the response. And that introduces us to the notion of the remnant, which you're going to find comes through very strongly right through the book of Isaiah. That God was working through Isaiah and these other prophets to preserve the faithful few, so that through them, after the nation had been destroyed, God would reconstruct the nation. In due course, the Messiah would come and his purposes would be fulfilled. The illustration is of a great tree, and God says, that's the nation Israel. I'm going to cut down the tree, and only the stump is left. And then we'll burn the stump. But out of the ashes, you'll find a little green shoot will come, and from that, the tree will grow again. The ungodly are to be destroyed. The nation will go into captivity. But out of the ashes of this disaster, I will bring new life. I'm using you and these others to preserve the remnant. And you can be assured that your ministry will have fruit. And so of this tree, he says in verse 13, though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains standing when it is felled. And the holy seed is the stump. And I think God is still looking for men like Isaiah. And I think like Isaiah, we can be realists and assess the situation. We can see the type of society God calls us to. We can acknowledge that things are not going to be easy, that maybe the majority will continue on their downward way, which will lead ultimately to destruction. But with Isaiah, we can claim the promise that there will be the fruit, and from this, God will bring new life.